ever have a turning point in your life? Everybody has, unless you're very young. That those times in your life where you did something, where you made a decision that changed your life forever after. Or maybe it's something even that a descendant, rather an ancestor of yours did, and you are their descendants, that they made some decision years ago that now you are still dealing with it. I am standing before you now and not somewhere in Czechoslovakia or even not existing at all because one of my ancestors died in the Holocaust, because in the late 1800s one of my ancestors decided he had enough with what was going on in Europe and he got on a boat and he came to this country. One action that affected not only him, but his family and his descendants forever. In your own life, you might be able to point towards that job you took or the job you didn't take, or that woman you asked to marry you and became your wife, or that woman you didn't ask to marry you that you're now very thankful for, or that child that you had, or that child that you adopted, or that house that you bought, or that ministry that you began, or that person even that you spoke to, that just that conversation for a moment changed not only your life, but theirs, after only a couple of words. We tend to think that in order to have great consequences, we need to do something big. But as often as not, sometimes things that at the time seem relatively small have the greatest consequences of all. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 5. We are resuming our study of the book of Romans, chapter by chapter, sometimes verse by verse, of all the things beginning to end. I am a great fan of book studies because when you do book studies, you cannot run, you cannot hide. I, as I teach it, have to confront not only the issues in your lives, but the issues in my own life, that I cannot just simply snip out portions and do easy topical studies on things that don't bother me, but I have to plow on through things that bother not only you, but me. So we took a break from this book study in order to talk about Hanukkah and the birth of the Messiah. Where we stopped in the beginning of chapter 5 was that great section about what it truly means to be a believer, how it is not sugar and spice and everything nice, but rather it is persevering and dealing with difficulty and developing patience by practicing patience. Oftentimes we want God to develop in us character and patience by some sort of mystical hand wave or a bright light or whatever, but the only way to really develop patience and character is by practicing patience and character, and you do that through difficulty. And so it gets through that section. At the end of it, it focuses completely in verse 11 on Yeshua and what we have done, and what he has done for us. And now it is going to continue to expound on that relationship between us and God that was purchased for us by Yeshua. So Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. And we will put that on hold for a minute because we're going to go into some very difficult going in another moment. But for right now, just kind of stop there and think about it. We often think of the bad consequences of a decision. Somebody takes a gun and they shoot somebody and they are in prison for the rest of their life. Somebody steals money and they get caught. Once again, they're in jail, they lose their job. Somebody takes that first sampling of an illegal drug and they're hooked for life and destroy their life. Somebody has that liaison with somebody not their spouse and it ruins both their lives. We think of the negative aspects and that one act that does the negative things. But you know, there's one act that does immensely positive things, too. So the first part of this is talking about the man who brought sin into the world. And I think we all know who that was. That was Adam. He did it. It seems like such a simple thing that he had that he wasn't supposed to do. Don't eat the fruit of that one tree. But it's funny about our sinful nature. In my office, I have this one collectible thing that, I don't know, it was some memorabilia, some Star Trek tchotchke or something that I bought 10 years ago that I said, okay, if you want to maintain the value of something, one of these tchotchke things, you don't open it. Now you keep it in the original box. So this thing has been sitting on my shelf for years. My son is smiling back there because he knows what I'm going to say. I had all these other tchotchkes that we looked at, we opened up, we dealt with, fine. In 5 minutes, we were done. But the one tchotchke, the one box we couldn't open, that was the thing that was the most fascinating throughout all these years. And that is just our human nature. If I would hold up this piece of paper and say, you can read anything on this podium, but this piece of paper, can't read that. I'm going to hold it up, I'm going to put it here, nobody read this. The rest of the time, you're going to be thinking about this piece of paper. You're going to be thinking about, what's on that piece of paper? What's going to happen if I read it? What's going to happen if I don't read it? What secret is he hiding from us? And I actually tell you the truth, it's just a random piece of paper that a note from a sermon that I preached who knows how long ago. But so it, don't trouble yourself over it. But the idea is the one forbidden thing is what we want to go after. So when you look at the sin of Adam and you think, oh, how stupid to doom all of us and break the whole planet in the relationship between God and man because he ate a stinking piece of fruit. I mean, why didn't God just take it away and say, all right, you know, you're done, no more. Let's try again, give him a second chance. Well, the problem wasn't the piece of fruit. The problem was the rebellion, the disobedience between him and God and the things that led up to that eating of the fruit, that temptation in which Eve and then I'm sure Adam too doubted the very character of God. And doubted the fact that God really had their best interest in heart. So Adam committed that same sin of the devil himself, which is in that terrible, 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 terrible poem, that I am the master of my own fate and I am the captain of my own soul, is not something that is a mark of sterling character, but rather the mark of the ultimate rebellion. It is that same sin that caused Nebuchadnezzar to eat grass like a cow for years to say that I am God is that sin that has wrecked so many before. And Adam, in some sense, was saying that he himself knew better than God. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. Like I said, I wanted to get that little first verse talked about before we stepped off of the rocks and into the swamp. Because this section is a little bit, these verses are a little bit harder to understand. The best I could figure is you ever work for a place where, you know, I've had my working career from no computers at all to internet on every desktop. And working in companies like that, there is no policy on use of the internet. So people started getting internet to the desktop and people started, you know, downloading porn on work time and visiting gambling sites and shopping sites and all the rest of it. Was that wrong? Yes, it was wrong. It was very wrong. It's wrong. Most of that's wrong whether you're at work or not at work, except maybe for the shopping sites. But it was just wrong. There was no principle that said that was wrong, but it was wrong. So the company started saying to employees, if you do that again, you're going to be fired. And they say, well, show me the rule. Show me the rule on a piece of paper that says that. So they said, fine. So they went bustling back to the human resources department and called in the lawyers and paid a lot of money and wrote a rule that says, you will not do this on company time. And they show this to people and they say, oh, okay, fine. What happens if I do that? It says right here, if you do that, you'll be fired. Oh, okay. Now I understand. Yeah, I'll bet. You see, it was wrong, but there was no law against it. The law against it was the principle that was written by the company saying that the consequences of it. So just as it says here that although there was no law, there was still sin. It was still wrong, even though God had not written down in explicit detail what was wrong and what wasn't wrong. It was still wrong. It was still wrong. Was there a command that said, thou shalt not kill, when Cain murdered Abel? No, there was no law yet. Was it wrong? Yeah, it was wrong. It was abundantly apparent after the act that God held Cain accountable for killing his brother. But yet there was no law that he could point to saying, thou shalt not kill. It was still wrong. The law was simply a writing down of principles that had already existed. That's what it's saying, that even though after Adam, their children had not eaten the same fruit, and there's some debate nowadays, by the way, on what that fruit actually was, so don't, you know, people shouldn't get all hysterical, I eat an apple, I'm going to die. You're going to die whether you eat the apple or not. Right? That's the consequence of Adam. Eventually, you're going to die. Unless Messiah comes, everyone's going to die. That's the legacy of Adam. It has nothing to do with what fruit you eat or don't eat. Everybody, once again, unless Messiah comes, everybody gets old, gets sick, and dies. With only two exceptions in the history of the world. I'll leave that for the adult class, what the two exceptions were. But there have been only two exceptions to the fact that everyone dies. Even Yeshua died, he rose again, but he died. Right? That is the legacy of Adam and the legacy of sin. When Adam said, I'm going to do it my way, and you know something? I like the devil. I like his ways. We're going to run the world according to his ways for a little bit. And death is part of that. Death is part of that. And so even though that particular sin was not practiced by the descendants of Adam, still they wound up with the consequences. Just like my grandparents decided to come here from Europe, and I'm living with those consequences. If instead my grandparents had been murderers and gone to jail and bankrupted the family, I would have had to live with the fact that the family was bankrupted and poor and destitute. It just would have been a natural consequence of that. There is an enigmatic statement at the end of that verse, however, which says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. And don't worry about that yet, because he's going to explain. God's going to explain what that means. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Yeshua the Messiah, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Yeshua the Messiah. Trying to think of how you explain this. Think of it as this diamond-shaped chart. You start at the bottom and you have Adam. And the descendants of Adam spreading out and filling the bottom of this first triangle. And you have the consequences of Adam going through all these descendants that are in the bottom. And then you have this widespread of all these descendants who are all sinning and all having all these transgressions, and it's a mess. It's a mess. people separated from God, living in their own strength, trying to deal with their sin and their failure. And you have all this spread out. And then what, we take all of those people and focus it into a point, which is the solution to all that, which is the one righteous act of Yeshua. So you have spreading out from Adam and coming back together in Yeshua, providing that solution to it. You have two great acts that both shape all of history. It's kind of funny. You ask people on the street, wow, what do you think were some of the turning points of history? And, if they are more like our modern people, they'd say something, you'd name somebody, some rock group or some sports hero or something becoming the quarterback of some team or whatever, and you shake your head and say, man. But if they're any knowledgeable in history, they would pick something like Caesar crossing the Rubicon, or they would pick something like an American president or Martin Luther King Jr. or some great preacher or something else. But I don't know how a lot of people would pick the two great events of all history, the two great actions that shaped our world like nothing else ever has: the sin of Adam and the sacrifice of Yeshua. Those are really the two great points, and it's almost like they sit on either end of a seesaw with the world in between, that those are the two great events that balance all the events in the world: sin of Adam, the sacrifice of Yeshua. In some sense, you look at the curse of Adam, and the sacrifice of Yeshua is unraveling that curse. It hasn't undone all the pieces of it. Picture, if you've ever seen a picture of the Gordian knot, this huge ball of string all twisted and tied together. Picture if someone finally figured out how to untie it, and the secret was one particular part of the knot, that if you just undid that, the whole thing would come apart. Well, it takes time for it to come apart. Yeshua's sacrifice undid the knot. The knot of sin and death in our world. And so the consequences of that are starting to unravel. Hasn't all unraveled yet. We have eternal life. We will resurrect, and it said in that thing that the gift of righteousness will reign in life. So it's a turning around from death unto life. But people still die. People still get sick. People still die. There's still injustice in the world. There's still misery. There's still suffering. There's still things that you look at and you say, well, how does this make sense? Well, it's because the knot hasn't untied that far yet. You look at all the things that are going on, you say, well, why doesn't God step in? Well, that part of the knot hasn't untied yet. All that is going to be untied with the return of Yeshua. And so you will see the undoing of the curse of Adam, the curse of Adam being really unfairness and frustration and death and all the rest of it. All that finally gets untied with the return of Yeshua. But right now we see it beginning to be untied. In the life of believers, you certainly see that starting to happen. You see that fulfillment. You see life and true life, and a removal certainly of the fear of death in the life of believers. So you see people who are dying well, and although the news doesn't always report it, you still find out that the person who died in peace and calm was really a believer. And the fear of death, removing the fear of death is an immense thing. Those the young people in hearing are saying, what's he talking about? But those of us who are getting older are understanding that the removal of the fear of death is a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. Because I used to say that when I was in my 30s, although I could not see the grave being dug for me, I could still hear the muffled echo of the gravediggers in the distance. Well, now I can catch a glimpse of them over the top of the hill here, and now I just turned 50, but I haven't quite gone down into the valley, but I can see them off in the distance. So the removal of the fear of death is a wonderful thing, because no longer, you look at the people around us and all of this stuff that's going on, in terms of plastic surgery and all this, the rest of this is trying to cheat death. You can't cheat death. You can't even break even with death. I mean, in Yeshua, we triumph over death, but that hasn't completely been unraveled yet. If Yeshua waits, we will go through it. And then we'll come out on the other side. So it's like going through a tunnel. When you're a little kid, and you're coming out up to a train tunnel, it's dark inside and it's noisy, and you think, man, you know, kids are terrified. Kids start screaming when they go through the tunnel. Come out the other side, it's light and it's bright and it's a better place. And that's what death is for the believer. Going through the tunnel is scary, but you come out the other side, it's fine. Right? That's what it says when it talks about those of us who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Yeshua at the end of it. I mean, that's the free gift. But you can't really wrap your head around it being used to a mortal existence of what it's like to just keep on living. We are so used to a world filled with death that we don't understand what a world filled with life would be like. We live our entire lives just knowing that we're going to be dead and we have to plan for it. Even the way we think, it's sort of funny. It's like I've had discussions with people who, you know, I'm a science fiction fan, so we're watching a science fiction show and somebody would ask, well, do you think we'll ever see them fly around in ships like that? And what they're thinking is, in my lifetime. And I'm thinking, well, shoot, even if it takes 1,000 years, we'll see it, or 10,000 years, or 100,000 years, because we'll still exist. We won't be in this body that we have now, we will have died. But we'll still be conscious, we'll still exist. We'll still be a creature, a being, we'll still be alive. So, you don't have to worry about missing out on anything. We'll still be there. Verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Yeshua, Messiah, our Lord. The state of redemption. It's so funny, I remember way back when I was a youngin', well, not that young, we were going door to door and evangelism, and back then, you know, 25 years ago or so, it was just on the cusp of when you could still go door to door and sort of be effective. Back then, people would actually open the door and talk to you. Nowadays, it's the point where that's very difficult to do. It's not very fruitful, but some people still do it, and sometimes you get successful. But anyway, I remember we opened up this door, and we talked to this woman, and we're talking about heaven and hell, and we asked her, what's hell like? And she said, well, this is it. She said, it's this world. This world is hell. And people think like that. People think like that. They think that this world is a terrible place. And sometimes terrible things happen at this place. But I like the way that C.S. Lewis described it. The life of a believer, eternal life, is not just pie in the sky by and by. That's not his words, but other people have said that. But rather that eternal life begins at the moment of redemption and extends forward into all of eternity. Although we may not know all the implications of it, nor experience all the facets of it, still it's not that we will have eternal life sometime in the future. We have eternal life now. And that eternal life is growing brighter and brighter in our lives, until the point when we meet him face to face. But we still have it. This world may be hell, but if it is, it's sort of like an embassy is declared to be the home soil of the country, so that if you had the Russian embassy in D.C., that is considered to be Russian soil, and Russian laws apply there, and Russian jurisdiction is there and not American. Well, so a believer is like God's embassy, and in us, we are part of the soil of heaven. We're not a part of the soil of heaven. So even if the world around us is an awful place, still we walk on the dirt of heaven, even as we walk in the dirt of this world. Grace is reigning through righteousness to eternal life, through Yeshua, through no one else. We need to add that first disclaimer. Not through piety, not through anybody else, but through Yeshua. And the second thing, which we will talk about next week, but I need to put this in just a foreshadowing, lest anyone should walk away with the wrong impression, is that the first two verses of chapter 6 say, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" We're going to go into this more in detail next week. But too many people say that eternal life means a go-to-heaven card that God gives you, and then you tuck it in your pocket and go back to life as usual. And that's nowhere in my Bible. So you got to put this in perspective, that we have eternal life in Yeshua, but as citizens of heaven, as walking on the soil of heaven, that if we don't conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven, then we got to ask ourselves whether we really are credentialed like we think we are or not. That someone who is trusting in some sort of something that happened in their lives that was not legit. I remember there is this movie, The Truman Show, and it was about this man who was living on this great big sound stage. He thought he was living life. It was all a lie. It was being televised. It was a satire on a reality show. And one of the things was that he had a wife in this life inside the soundstage. She was an actress who was paid to play his wife. And one of the reasons that he figured out that it was all a sham is he took a real close look at his wedding pictures. And there, as his wife was standing up, giving the oath, she had her fingers crossed. Like, I'm only pretending to do this. And that was a clue to him that wasn't real. A lot of people try to make that commitment to commit themselves to God, but they have their fingers crossed behind them. And so later on in their life, they come back and they come up with that incident, but really, in fact, they had their fingers crossed. They're like, "I'm just doing this because I think it'll help." Not an absolute and ultimate commitment unto the Lord Himself. We talked about the whole process in the beginning of chapter 5. And that process of redemption is an event, it is a decision as distinct as Adam's sin or Yeshua's sacrifice. So in our own life, if we were to give our own particular version of the turning points of our life, the point at which we received Yeshua ought to be the point, because that was a complete change in nature. But it's important to understand what we're doing, and some people don't. It's not just adding this pious thing. It's not this prayer card that we now throw into our case of religious stuff. But rather, it's an absolute and utter change in direction of life. It's an absolute and utter change in allegiance of life. It's an absolute and utter change in who's running things. We decide, "I'm not going to run things anymore. God's going to run things now." So in our own lives, it is just as much a reversal of the sin of Adam as Yeshua's sacrifice was, in that we're saying that I'm no longer going to live as Adam did. I'm going to renounce the decision of Adam, and I'm going to turn back unto God no matter what happens. No matter what happens. No matter what happens. That I will serve God no matter what. But when we do, that one event in our own lives matches up with that one event in all of world's history, that just as our world was changed and would never be the same after Yeshua walked our streets and died for us, so too our own lives will never be the same and have never been the same once we make that decision, once we entrust ourselves to Him, once we commit ourselves to discipleship, to following Him, no matter what the cost, no matter what the direction, no matter where He takes us. That one event means a profound difference in who we are and what our lives will be like. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You so very much that You are not satisfied to leave this world in death and misery, that You are not pleased to wipe us all out once again and then start over, that You took us corrupt and sinful people and provided for us the answer, the solution. You provided for us that arm of grace and mercy that once we clasp it, once we decide to embrace it and embrace You and embrace Your redemption, that we see the unraveling of the consequences of the sin of Adam in our own lives, and eventually we'll see the unraveling of the sin of Adam in the world all around us as You return in glory and power to truly restore this world and to bring in total dominion over all that is in the name and the glory of our Messiah and coming King Yeshua. Amen.